So if you have your Bibles or your smartphone or whatever, you might open it up to the book of Jonah, because that's what we're going to dive into here tonight. So the name of the series, and this is the fourth week in this series, is called When God Comes Close. And unfortunately, I don't think we did a good job explaining to you why. Like, what's that title mean? The previous series we did on the fruits of the Spirit, I mean, we tried to hammer it home that we were talking about what does it mean to be, according to the Bible, what does it mean to be a spiritual person? And we put all sorts of resources in the back every single week. We had stickers back there and bookmarks, right? I mean, everything to really hammer it home. And I don't think we did a good job explaining to you, like, the idea behind this series is, I think a lot of times we make an assumption that when God is close to us, that life is good and easy, maybe comfortable. But the reality is God's desire is He loves us right where we are, but He wants to shape and mold us to be the men and women that He made for us to be. And in that process, things can be very uncomfortable. So when God draws near to us, sometimes life gets sticky and difficult and challenging. And so we started the series by talking about Jacob and his experience of wrestling with God, which was difficult for him. And Corbin did a great job talking about how people who really are close to God end up walking with a limp. It marks them for the rest of their life. It does change them. And it's not always easy to get there. And then the next week, Dan talked about Job, another story of where God comes close to someone, and it's... Was that not a super challenging experience for Job? Absolutely. So tonight we're going to talk about Jonah, and the idea is in this series is just in our lives, God's desire is to come. He wants to be close to us, but that's a good thing, and it should bring us comfort. But at the same time, God's desire in molding and shaping us to help make us the men and women that He made for us to be so we can flourish in life. Sometimes to get us there can be an uncomfortable thing. And so that's why the series is called When God Comes Close. That's why we're examining the lives of some of these people and seeing the work that God did in their lives, and just helps us think about the work that God is doing in our lives as well. We come to the book of Jonah, and my guess is probably most everybody in here falls into two categories. The first category is people that when they hear the story about a man being swallowed by a fish and surviving for 3 days in the belly of the fish, there are people in here that are really incredulous. And the thing they say is, Noah, you don't really take that seriously, do you? Because that was my experience when I first became a Christian. I didn't grow up in Sunday school, so I heard about that when I was in high school. And I was like, you got to be kidding me. That can't be real. That can't be a real story. And the challenge for those of you that have a hard time with a story like this is, if you read the Bible and you think about life and you only accept the things that make sense to you, you're going to have a very narrow view of life and a very narrow view of God, who can do far more than you could ever ask or imagine, right? God is amazing, and His capacity to do amazing work is far beyond anything you can believe. And that might be a good challenge for you to think about as we go through the story. The second group of people are people that go, look, Noah, I believe the Bible. I believe everything written in it. God said it. It's true. And the thing I want to ask you is so sometimes we default the story to being about Jonah really being in the belly of a fish for 3 days. And the thing that you miss in that is that the original audience, the people that very first heard this story, a man living in the belly of the fish was an afterthought. It's not the important part of the story at all. That's not what the book of Jonah is really all about. It's about God's character, His goodness, His graciousness, and His mercy on full display, and what happens in someone's life when they don't want other people to experience. The book is full of irony and satire, and it's easy to miss it if you think that the book just is about a guy surviving in the belly of a fish. It's captured people's imagination, and people have thought about it, wrote about it all over the place. And one of the best-selling books of all time, Melville's book, Moby Dick, he talks about Jonah's life. He says, what depth of the soul does Jonah's deep sea lion sound? In other words, he's saying Jonah's life and experience has a lot to teach us. It's a deep story. We don't think of Melville as being like a good, maybe a theologian, but listen to how sharp he is when he talks about this story on page 36 of his book. He says, "Shipmates, this book," talking about the book of Jonah, "contains only four chapters, four yarns. It's one of the smallest strands in the mighty cable of Scripture. Yet what depths of the soul does Jonah's deep sea line sound? As sinful men, it's a lesson to us all, because it's a story of sin and the hardness of hard-heartedness. All the things that God would have us do are hard for us to do." See, and if we're going to obey God, we must, what? Disobey ourselves. Sometimes our inclinations that want to do something different than what God wants us to do, right? In order to obey God, we have to disobey ourselves, right? Great way of thinking about this. And it's only in the disobeying of ourselves wherein the hardness of obeying God consists. What a brilliant insight from Melville talking about the book of Introduction to Moby Dick. Now, what makes this story good and important is not just that people like Melville wrote good things about it, but Jesus himself talks about the story and how important it is. There's a compare in what Jesus says about Jonah, but also a contrast. So the compare is, Jesus says, hey, like Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and then basically came back from a death experience, he says, like that, I'm gonna come back from a death experience after 3 years. I'm going to be raised again to life also. So that's the compare. I'm like Jonah in that sense. But there's a contrast also, because Jonah brought about a message of repentance. And Jesus says, I'm greater than Jonah, because the message about repentance and how it's going to come into the world, I'm it. I'm the one who brings forgiveness into the world. And so that's why Jesus, talking about Jonah, he says, they repented at the message, the preaching of Jonah, but Jesus says, now something, that's the contrast. I'm greater than Jonah, or even Jonah's message, right? Because I'm the fulfillment of it. So, like I said, I'm actually gonna sketch. Jonah's not a big book. You can read it very easily at home. The chapters are not long. It doesn't take long to read it at all. And I really hope that maybe you'll spend some time this week doing a deeper dive into it than what we're gonna do. Because I'm just gonna sketch the entire book here for you before we take communion. The graphics that you're going to see up here, if they look familiar, I spent a long time, longer than I should have, with a Bible Project poster, photoshopping it to be able to put all this together. But that's where these images are from. The Bible Project does a great 10-minute video on this, intro to it also, that you might watch if you go to their webpage. But Jonah, chapter 1, is about the mission that God gives Jonah, and Jonah decides that he doesn't want to have anything to do with what God asks him to do, right? That's chapter 1. That's the narrative of it. So we find out right away, what's God want for Jonah? Gets right down to business. Verse 2, God says, go immediately to Nineveh, that large capital city, and announce judgment against it, because their wickedness has come to my attention. Now, what's Jonah's response to this? In verse 3, instead, Jonah immediately headed off to Tarsus to escape the mission that God had given him. Now, Hebrew, this is like really clear, but even in English, you get this, right? See the juxtapose with immediately there? Like God says immediately go, and Jonah does immediately go, but he goes in the opposite direction, right? That's the juxtapose in here. So if you look at a map, like what's God asking him to do? God is asking him to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is about 500 miles away. Joppa is a city in what we would call modern-day Israel. Today, if you look at a map, it's Jaffa, J-A-F-F-A, as opposed to Joppa, where the city name is changed. It's just south of Tel Aviv on the coast there. So those of you that went to Israel, you know where I'm talking about here. And so God wants him to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And it was they were the big bad guys on the block. They were the most powerful kingdom for about 1,000 years, one of the longest lasting kingdoms, reigns on earth, really. And it was big. Nineveh is the capital of it, probably the single biggest city in the world at that time. Took a long time to go and visit around it. That's why Jonah's, when he does finally get there, it takes him 3 days just to make a circuit of preaching around it. So that's where God wants him to go. But Jonah gets on a boat and he goes in the exact And do you see, he's not going like a little ways away. He's going like to the ends of the earth to them. Tarsus was about as far away on the map as you could go. Now, the cargo on a ship like this would have been like grain and wine and olive oil. And boats back then traveled between 2 and 4 knots. So we're talking about a journey of minimum 3 years. The Book of Solomon talks about this journey, and it's more than 5 years. So it really kind of depends on how many stops they would make. But so Jonah is saying to God, he's saying, love to help you out on this one, Lord. I'd love to go preach to Nineveh, but it looks like my calendar is full for the next 3 to 5 years, right? That's what Jonah is basically saying to God. Sorry, I got other plans. Going to be a little busy, tied up for a while, right? That's Jonah's plan in all of this. Now, one of the things that happens is people hear about the story of Jonah, and I think we get angry with him because we're like, hey, aren't you a prophet? Like, don't you serve God? Don't you want to help God? Especially in a mission of repentance. Like, why don't you want to go do that? What a cool thing to be able to do. And the thing that's important to understand is the people that Jonah was asked to go see, they were evil. They were bad people. And it's only when you really come to appreciate how evil these people were that you understand why this was so difficult for Jonah. In fact, here's the rub. The very, very first people that read the book of Jonah in ancient Israel, when they find out that Jonah rejects God's mission, the majority of them would have cheered Jonah on. Because nobody liked the Assyrians. Nobody. They were brutal. And when they came to town, it was bad news for you and your city. And they were experts in siege warfare at the time. They were the first people to do I don't know what you call it, where like you mandatory service in the military. When you were 12, I can't remember if it was 12 or 14, but every male until you were very, very old, there was a 3-year cycle that you participated in because they were a war machine. So the first year of that 3-year cycle, you would go do capital building projects. So you'd be out building walls and bridges and roads, infrastructure, for the purpose of getting strong. And then what you do is you'd put those muscles to work the next year by going and joining the army and growing the empire through battle and war. And then the third year, you'd get to go home and be with your family for a year. Wouldn't it be nice to have a soldier who's gone through that for 2 years, come home back to live in your house for a year? But then they'd start the cycle all over again. So, I mean, they were a battle heart, and it worked because they lasted so long because they were so committed to growing their empire through violence and submission. It's not just Jonah that doesn't like the Assyrians. Do you know that like when you get to the New Testament and you read, even in the book of Revelation, like John, they talk about Babylon, which is the modern city of Nineveh. They talk about it as a residing place. That's like the devil's lair. So even, it's not just like the Old Testament people that looked at that area and those people as people that you didn't want to have anything to do with. Even in the New Testament, the church, the early church, thought of Babylon or Nineveh as being the epitome of evil, right? So anyways, I point this out, and there's a ton of really good historical insight just about who the Assyrians were. There's tablets like this all over the known world. I'd love to tell you more about this, but we don't have time. So one Assyrian king named Ashurnasirpal, and he's the second, not to be confused with the first. Say that 10 times fast, right? I practiced this all week and I still can't say it fast. He left a whole series of these tablets behind, and the descriptions, they really are terrifying. He says, I filleted many right through my lands, and I draped their skins over the walls. And they would fillet people, their skins, while they were still alive. And they'd take their skins, and it was like trophies, like, look what we've done. We conquered you. We own you. And then they'd take those, when they would move on from one city, they would use those to lay out all the skins as a road to walk on. And they'd gather them up behind them, and when they got to the next city, they would lay them out on the walls. So the people in the city would be in terror if you don't submit to us, this is what you have to look forward to, right? So, I mean, listen to him brag. They were proud of it. No, it's okay. You better get it because it might be God calling. You never know. But, I mean, you think about this. I mean, he brags about burning children. Do you wonder why Jonah isn't excited about going and preaching to these people? See, I mean, when I say they were evil, they were not people you wanted to mess around with at all. They would make pillars of the heads in front of the cities. And he would say, they'd surround the city. They'd send envoys in. Make peace with me and come out to me, the envoy called out. Then each of you will eat the fruit from your own vine and the fig trees, drink water from your own cistern. That was their way of saying, look, we'll make it easy on you if you just surrender. Don't fight us. And those who did not, he warned, they will have to eat their own. And I'm pretty graphic here, obviously, but I don't even want to say. He said, I'll make you eat your own body stuff, and I'll make you drink your own body stuff, right? So, I mean, that's the stuff that they bragged about because they knew how to subdue their enemies. This was from Sennacherib. He says, the city and its houses, from its foundations to its tops, I destroyed, I devastated, I burned them with fire. This is another king. Through the midst of that city, I dug canals. I flooded it, the site, with water, the very foundations. Therefore, I destroyed. I made its destruction more complete than that by a flood. In the days to come, the site of that city and its temples and its God might not be remembered. They're wiping it out from history if you disobeyed these guys. I completely blotted it out with floods of water, and I made it like a meadow. I point this stuff out, and you can see pictures. There's pictures all over the ancient Near East of their brutality. It's not hard to understand that they meant business. When they came for you, they meant business. And it was in your best interest to surrender, and the best thing you could hope for is that they would deport you as prisoners back to their capital city. And so you could see pictures of this stuff. There's people being stretched out to be filleted. One of their favorite things to do is you read in the book of Esther about the guy who makes the pillars 70 feet high, Haman, and he wants to impale people on it. That's an Assyrian thing. Because what they would do is they would surround your city, and if you didn't surrender, they would send people in, they would kidnap people, bring them out, impale them while they were alive, put them up like 70 feet high over the wall so people in the city could see. At nighttime, they would roll them in tar and burn them and use that light to party, and also the people in the city could see what was waiting for them if they didn't surrender, right? They were serious about this. Pictures of them deporting people. You go to the book of Jeremiah in our Old Testament, and you read about the deportation of people to Babylon. There's pictures of this all over the ancient Near East of the Assyrians and the Babylonians doing this. Anyways, I mean, when I do this, I sort of hesitate because this is obviously really graphic stuff, but I really want you to have this sense that when Jonah is reluctant to want to go do something good for these people or present to them an option of repentance, I want you to have some sympathy about how difficult this would have been for Jonah and why he might not have been super thrilled about doing this, right? So Jonah's response to all this, verse 3, Jonah went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying a fare, he went aboard and he sailed to Tarshish. Again, emphasize this. God, I want to get away from God's. I don't want to help these people. And if you have your Bibles, I really encourage you to circle this word here. When I teach this to my college group, I do this in an 8-week series. In the first week, we don't even get past this verse because I want to talk just a little bit about this idea of paying a fare here. So what ends up happening? What's the cost? What's the cost? What's the paying? What is he paying? Or what is it going to cost him to do this? And it doesn't just cost him, but it costs other people too. Because the Lord set a great wind on the sea, and it was such a violent storm arose that the ships threatened to break up. And all the sailors, they're afraid, and each one of them, they cry out to their own God. their boat is full of valuable cargo that's going to pay for their livelihood, and they throw it overboard trying to save their lives. And the problem is what? Who's the problem on the boat? Jonah. Jonah is the problem. His disobedience is costing these guys livelihood and their financial livelihood, and they're putting their life at risk. They're crying out to God, and what's Jonah doing? What's the guy who knows God, who knows the solution to these problems? What's he doing? He's sleeping in the bottom of the boat, right? So you can see how Jonah's actions, they don't just affect him, but they affect other people. And the reason I stop here is because it's important that, you know, a lot of times we talk about sin and we think it's just like this is just about me. I'm not really hurting anybody else other than me when I'm disobeying God. And sin is just not like that. It has consequences far beyond what you can control and that you're sometimes even cognizant of. So when you enter into like things like flirting when you shouldn't be, when we lie or when we're dishonest, when we participate in gossip or we have responsibilities that we know we need to do but we shirk them, when we have priorities that don't line up with God's and we follow them, or we have compulsions in our lives that we are not reticent to control or rein in, that's a problem, and it does. See, sin always does cost something. You have to pay something when you enter into sin. Sometimes the cost is obvious, sometimes it's subtle. The consequences can affect our relationships, and it always does in terms of a relationship with God, but a lot of times it affects our relationships with others, and it can affect our health, our finances, and our sin can even put either other people's lives in peril. So what do we do about this? We should all be on guard and bring our temptations and struggles to God and do it without delay. Because the Bible goes to great lengths to say sin is serious business and we should not let it sprout and have life grow in our lives, right? Big deal. Greg Laurie, pastor, evangelist, he says this about sin. I love this. Sin, it will take you where you don't want to go, and it will keep you there longer than you want to stay, and there's that word again, and it can cost you far more than you want to pay, which certainly is true in the case of Jonah. So remember I told you this book is about, it's not about a fish and a man. There's all this satire and irony that's going on in here. So like Jonah, he's the prophet. He's the guy who should be praying. He's the guy who should be obeying God and celebrating God's good work. But he's the guy who's sleeping. But it's the pagans, the people that don't know anything about God. They're the ones that what? When they're in danger, they're the ones that are reaching out for help, praying that somebody would save them. When they find out, I mean, you get this, when they find out Jonah's the source of the problem, they do everything, even at the cost financially, by throwing things overboard. They want to save Jonah. They go to great lengths to save the guy. They're being gracious and compassionate, even though Jonah's put their lives in danger. They're being good to Jonah, right? The pagans, the people that don't know God, right? And as soon as the storm abates, they're the very first ones to go, God is this God, the God of Jonah. He's good, and they make promises and vows and commitments to him, right? So you get this. I mean, the book of Jonah is full of irony and satire where it says the people that know God who should be acting in a way that honors him sometimes don't, but it's the people that don't know God that sometimes are the quickest to respond to him when they have the opportunity, right? That's some of the messages that you find in this book. Now, so Jonah, he does get thrown overboard. He does land in the belly of this fish, and he's there for 3 days. Jonah has one of the richest, most amazing prayers you're going to read in the Old Testament in chapter 2. And that's all that chapter 2 is. It's actually the longest chapter in this book because it really is a short. Each of the chapters are relatively short. But Jonah prays this amazing, wonderful prayer. He says, from the inside of the fish, Jonah prayed, and he calls out to the Lord from his distress, and God answered me. That word answered is really that word salvation. God's brought salvation to me. From the deep in the realms of the, I'm dead is what he's saying. In the realms of where people are dead, I called for help and you saved me. You rescued me, God. It's a beautiful and amazing prayer that he prays. And One of the things that people do sometimes is we dismiss Jonah's prayer because we see the rest of his behavior before and after this, and we don't take it seriously. But I just point out that, like, you and I, we do the same thing, right? I mean, honestly, don't we? We have moments where we aren't connected to God and we disobey him, but we also have moments where we're, like, totally dialed in. And we are connected to God, and we recognize that he's the source of life and salvation. And we have seasons of life that are like that, but then we also have seasons where we're not always dialed in. And does that mean that God doesn't love us or he doesn't appreciate when we do call out to him? It doesn't disqualify our love for God and that he takes us seriously. And he loves those moments. So I just want to say that about Jonah. Like, even though this isn't... Jonah is like, he has a lot of inconsistencies in his life. It no way means that his prayer and his love and desire for God to rescue him is somehow diminished in the story. Chapter 3 is about he gets spit out of the whale, and he's got this 500-mile, it's a little less than 500 miles from where he gets spit out to the town of Nineveh. Now, think about this. He's the average party would travel 20 to 25 miles a day, so it would have taken him about a little more than a month to make this journey. So the dude's got a month to prepare a sermon for the people of Nineveh. Isn't that cool? I mean, he's got a long time, like, to explain to them who God is and what God wants them to do, and repentance and the gift that it is. Amazing, right? I mean, that's cool. When we preach on Sunday, we have typically we prepare minimum of 10 hours, sometimes like up to 30 hours. It just sort of depends. But Jonah shows up in Nineveh, and his sermon is just five words in Hebrew, literally five words. So he's got all this time to prepare, and at least we'll give Jonah credit for being brief, which some of you would say we could learn a lot from Jonah about being more brief and brevity, right? But it really is amazing. And he doesn't even really honor the totality of what he can say about who God is and what he's doing. But the neat thing about this is, despite his message, which doesn't seem very compelling, God is clearly at work, because the people respond unbelievably. See, here's one of the, again, the irony of this message is this, is sometimes the people that you like the least and the people that you think are the furthest away from God, sometimes they're the people that are the quickest to respond to him when they have the opportunity. See, that's part of the satire or the irony of this book is we write certain people off because they're pagans and they've lived their whole life apart from God. There's no hope for so-and-so, and you fill in the blank. Do you see what's going on here? Is God is saying nobody is too far away. Nobody has gone too far that they can't experience God's redemption and experience his forgiveness in their life. And sometimes it's the people that you would expect the least to do that. So Jonah is certainly not a compelling or perfect vehicle to deliver the message, but that doesn't mean that God isn't at work despite Jonah's lack of enthusiasm. See, that's a great thing. I might not be a great preacher on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, and I recognize that. So one of the things I always ask is, I say, you know what, Lord, use what I got, but use what I don't got too, because this ultimately is about you working in the hearts and the lives of people. And that's what's on full display here. The king of Nineveh, he issues his proclamation. No human, and not even the animals, he says, nobody. Nobody taste anything. We can't eat. We don't drink nothing. And we're going to put on sackcloth, and we're going to cry out to God. The sackcloth was like a gunny sack bag. It's a way of saying, we repent. We're sorry. We're not going to enjoy any of the good things of life. Can you imagine trying to put a gunny sack on your dog at home or your... Think about your cat. You think your cat is going to be thrilled about wearing a gunny sack thing around? I mean, that's how serious they are, like, serious about this. We're sorry for what we've done. Why? Everyone must turn from their evil ways of living and the violence that they do. Why? Because who knows? Maybe God will have what? That great word, that beautiful word. Maybe God will be compassionate even to us. Even to us. Isn't that neat that they're like, hey, let's find out if we can experience God's goodness and his mercy and his forgiveness, right? And so that whole thing about Jonah going around saying, in 40 days, your city's going to be turned upside down, Jonah's disappointed. He's not happy that God is good and gracious and compassionate because he wants these guys to get it. He feels like just they should pay for what they've done. And that's more important to Jonah, that they get experience God's justice than they experience God's forgiveness for what they've done. So Jonah sits on the hill, and he's angry with God's goodness. I mean, really, and you'll find that out very clearly. That is exactly what Jonah's upset about. He's not pleased about this. He sits on the hill, and he watches over the city, and he sees that God is relenting because the people have repented. And Jonah's not happy about it. He's so unhappy about it that he wants to die, right? Verse 6, God feels bad for Jonah because he's having a pity party. So God provides this beautiful plant, made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade. And Jonah loves that. Some relief from the heat. I love this plant and the shade it gives me, right? He's thrilled about the plant. Well, the next morning, God provides a worm which chewed the plant. So it withered and the sun blazed and Jonah's head was hot and he grew faint and he despaired life. Why did he despair life? Because his plant is gone. Oh, poor Jonah. I mean, this poor guy, he is a mess, man. He is a wreck, right? I love the plant. The plant is what makes me happy. He's angry with God because you took the plant away. So Jonah, God, he says, what are you doing, Jonah? What are you doing? God says to him, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? I mean, he's like, really, Jonah? Aren't there more important things in life than the plant? That should bum you out. See, God, I want you to have this picture. Like, God is this teacher. And when he comes close to us, it's because he loves us. And he loves us right where we are. But that doesn't mean he wants to... He wants to grow us. And do you see what God is doing in all of this? He's trying to grow, not the Ninevites particularly, but Jonah. He's trying to bring Jonah along so that Jonah can grow to be the person that God made him to be. So God is teaching him, and he's saying, hey, really about the plant? And Jonah says, it is about the plant, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. And you really get this because it's very clear what Jonah's upset about. Jonah says, early in the verses, he says, this is what I said about you, God. He's accusing God. What's he going to accuse God of? When I was still at home, that's why I tried to forestall fleeing to Tarshish. And he quotes Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And if you think about like John 3:16, the most popular verse in the Bible, this really is actually the most popular verse in the Bible. It's quoted more times than anything else, both in the Old and the New Testament. And what does it say? Why is Jonah angry? Because he recognizes what about God? I know that you're gracious, and I know that you're compassionate. I know that that word, slow to anger, that's a word about patience. I know that you're patient with people. And this, the reality is you're abounding in love, and you're a God that is willing to relent from bringing devastation and consequences into people's lives because you love them so much. That's why Jonah's not happy with God. And it's an important lesson. See, God's desire is for us to have his heart, to look at the world from his perspective, and to have a heart for the things that God has a heart for. That's what he wants to do in our life. He wants to transform us into people that love like he does. And he's trying to help teach Jonah how to do this well. So that's why Jonah values the plant more than people. And the story doesn't end. We have no idea what happens to Jonah. We have no idea because the book doesn't tell us. It ends with this great question. God says, shouldn't we be more concerned about people than about a plant? And that's a great, great question that God is asking Jonah here. See, one of the things about the story is it's not just about people who lived thousands of years ago. It's not even about just Jonah, but I think it helps ask us a great question too, because Jonah, do you see in the story that Jonah is just as lost as the Ninevites are? That he needs God's goodness and grace every bit as much as the Ninevites the Assyrians did. And Jonah's got this funny thing where he's fixated on them and their rebellion, and he's not cognizant of what's going on in his own heart. He's more concerned about other people than he is himself, right? That's what's going on here. When I read stories like this, I know that this isn't just a problem for Jonah. But I suffer. And I imagine most of you are probably far more mature than I am. But I get this. There are people that I know that are, I'm just not a fan of them. That are a challenge sometimes or difficult to be around. And especially there's people that I know that have done things that have hurt me. And it's really hard for me when I know people that have hurt people that I love. And a lot of times I look at them and I go, I think to myself, I spend time fixating on, God, I hope at some point they get it for what they've done. And I'm more concerned about justice in their life than I am about them experiencing the very thing that I've experienced that's been life-changing in my own life, which is recognizing God's goodness in my life and his patience and graciousness with me. And I don't have a desire sometimes to extend that to other people. So I find that I'm just as guilty as Jonah. And although I'd like to say I'm not, the reality is I do understand what this is like, and I need the same work done in my heart and my life that Jonah needs in his life. One of the commentaries I read, I'll close with this, is just Brian Estelle says this. He says, how did Jonah get like this? Like, what's the problem? And I think this is a good way of thinking about this. Jonah's quintessential problem is that he's forgotten what God's done in his own life. He's forgotten God's mercy towards himself. Jonah is suffering from a memory power problem. And he too has experienced God's goodness and his mercy, but now he's ill-equipped to appreciate God's mercy when he observes it exercised on someone else, someone that he doesn't like. The irony of the story is clear. Jonah now desires to die on account of God's gracious and compassionate nature. And it's funny because he himself, hadn't he benefited from these very attributes when he was confronted in just back in chapter 2? So I like that because I think that is the problem in Jonah's life, and I think it's a problem in my life, is I too quickly forget how I've experienced God's rich patience and forgiveness. Tim Keller says this. He says, the thing that I really believe this, there's nothing that will revolutionize your life more than when you know how much God loves you and how good he's been to you. And the more that you can soak that in and you get rooted in the forgiveness God has offered you, that the thing that will overflow out of your life and help you love other people well is when you know how much God loves you and how he's forgiven you. That's the great antidote to this. So that's why we celebrate communion, which we'll do right now, is because communion is remembrance in our lives of God's rich mercy that we've experienced. And communion is an opportunity to give thanks and celebrate that. So if you're here tonight, you don't have to be a member of our church to participate in communion. Just as long as you recognize that Jesus is he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And that if you want to have a relationship with God, nobody gets there except by following him, right? And you recognize that all the forgiveness and mercy and grace that you need comes not through your own good works or you getting it together. It comes richly because of Jesus and what he did for us. And so the elements here, it comes from Jesus' last dinner with his best friends just before he was arrested and then crucified. Jesus takes a loaf of bread and he breaks it. And he says to his friends, he says, this is my body. And it's broken for you. And then he takes a cup of wine and he passes it around. And he says, this is like my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. So that's a, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. So that's why we do this, is to remember that Jesus' body was broken for us and that his blood was spilled so that we could experience God's mercy and forgiveness and compassion. So, you know, is if you're not there yet and this is something you're not ready to participate in, it's okay. You want to have a conversation with me later about what it means to get to a place where you appreciate that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I'd love to do that with you. But if you're ready to celebrate communion tonight, what I'd love for you to do is, in just a second, those of you in the back, you come up first. Yeah, God, sometimes we recognize, like Jonah, that we can't forget that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in mercy, and quick to relent from judgment. And Lord, communion is just such a good reminder about how we've all been recipients of your goodness, and we're grateful for that. And Lord, we want to be rooted. We want to soak that in our lives every day. So thanks for the opportunity we have tonight to be able to celebrate this together. We're grateful for Jesus and what he's done for us. Oh, we thank you, Lord. Amen. So we take the cracker together. Remember that Jesus' body was broken for us. And likewise, we take the juice and remember Jesus' blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sin. Yeah. Thank you, God, for what you've done for us. Rex and Dan are going to come around and collect the cups. So you just have them ready. They got a basket here for you guys. We will continue our worship tonight just with a little more worship music, another song, and also just continue our worship with our offering tonight. But thanks, everybody, for coming out tonight, and God bless you. And I hope you all have a rich week soaking in God's goodness and his mercy.